Sometimes when you ask the Lord what you should preach, you question whether or not you chose the right thing. And every now and again, the song service is just so perfectly in tune with what I have chosen that the Lord just confirms on my heart. And it certainly is that way this morning. I just want to thank you for allowing us to worship with you today. I genuinely feel that we have worshiped God together this morning. The greatest expression of worship is when we bend our heart to His. And as we hear the Word of God this morning, may God use it in our hearts to bend and mold and change us. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This book is the final installment of the Bible. The Bible is God's progressive self-revelation of Himself to us so that we could know Him. Frankly, I believe that it's very difficult to understand the book of the Revelation if you don't have a thorough knowledge of the rest of the book. But I would also say that it's almost impossible to really get a picture of the rest of the book without a thorough knowledge of the book of the Revelation. When you hear the word apocalypse, what kind of pictures are conjured up in your mind? I just let that sit there for a minute. I'm a picture guy, so I see lots of things flashing up there. It's interesting, this first verse that we see in the book of the Revelation is simply translated, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you were going to read that in the original language, it would actually say, Apocalypsis Jesus Christos. The word apocalypse comes from this Greek word that literally means the unveiling. It means that God is disclosing for us that which was previously hidden. And the book of the Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It was written to show us who He is. It's actually a narrative in three parts. Chapter 1 is part 1, and look at how chapter 1 begins in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, I'm getting an extra blessing this morning, and they that hear, you're getting an extra blessing this morning, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand, literally, the time draws near. Chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in his glorified humanity. And I think it's interesting that this beloved apostle who literally laid his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper now falls at his feet like a dead man. Chapter 1 bears reading. Chapters 2 and 3 make up part 2 of this three-part narrative. And they show Jesus in the midst of the church, guiding, empowering, disciplining, cheering, mourning. These chapters give unparalleled motivation to overcome the prevailing weaknesses of the Christianity of our day. Parts 1 and 2 are seen from the perspective of earth. In chapter 4, where I'd like for us to begin today, so if you turn over to chapter 4, begins part 3. So this is the last part of the book. The perspective changes here. Let me see if I can paint a picture that will help us take our eyes off of our own earthly existence this morning. Frankly, off of the bitter taste in most of our mouths at the ever-present conflict in our current political climate, the growing hatred against all that is good and right, where people call good evil and evil good. Off of the growing fear of the loss of everything that we hold dear in this beloved country of ours. Off of the rumble of a stomach that's already beginning to tell us that human hunger always returns. That human hunger is never really satisfied. Off of the wandering mind that tends to get distracted because of our busy schedule, our crowded family commitments, our work schedule, looming bills, a million other things that scream at us from our American lifestyle, demanding our attention. This morning, I'd like for us to imagine all of the churches of America and Europe today. Just imagine all of those churches. Many of them look just like ours. Now imagine churches of Southeast Asia, Central and South America. We're beginning to see similarities and differences. Let your mind roam to the full-throated praises rising from believers in Southern and Central Africa. The tight security of churches meeting in secret in Northern Africa, the Middle East, and much of China. Now imagine all of those churches. Every tongue, tribe, and ethnic group hearing the same clarion call. Frankly, no one has to stop to wonder what's happening. Because everyone knows that the moment we've been waiting for, literally the beginning of the life we were created for, has come. At that instant, each sees Jesus coming in the clouds. And even though the hosts of heaven are coming with him, the dead in Christ are rising in front of him, no one can take their eyes off of the glory of the risen Savior, because Jesus Christ is being revealed to us in a way that we have never seen him before. That's how the church age will end. And what we see in chapter 4 will begin. The message I'm going to preach this morning is more of a Bible reading than a preaching service. I want to read all of chapter 4 and 5. And I want us to see here what the Bible shows us about Jesus. That's what this book is about. It's revealing him. It's showing us who he is. And we're going to find that it tells us that God is completely holy. He cannot tolerate sin. That he is absolutely just and he cannot overlook sin. He has to judge it. And that he is outrageously loving and he cannot ignore our problem. He reaches to us and provides a way for us to be close to him that satisfies the demands of his holy, just nature. And that he is amazingly gracious and offers us salvation from sin and its curse as a gift. Notice in verses 1 through 11 that we see that God is completely holy in chapter 4. Notice in verses 1 through 3 the beauty of his holiness. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking to me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon as a jasper or a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Could you imagine the startling contrast that John experienced coming from the climate and the culture and the conditions of the labor camp on the Isle of Patmos to this scene of incomparable majesty and beauty? It's interesting. The preeminent feature of heaven is a throne. And I believe that we see in this throne that God is from the very beginning of this picture, establishing his sovereignty over all. Listen, friend, whatever is happening in this world, we need not fret, we need not worry, because there is a sovereign on the throne. And he is in control of everything. He's been ruling from eternity past, and he will rule into eternity future. And the fact is, he is ruling today. And notice that the one sitting on the throne, what draws the attention of John is not facial features, but colors. We see the crystal clear of a dazzling diamond, the brilliant ruby red, the emanating aura of emerald green, each flashing facets of his perfect, pristine, pure splendor of God's holiness. But not only do we see that God's holiness is beautiful, we see in these next verses that God's holiness drastically impacts our relationship with him. In verses 4 and 6, we see this relationship of holiness. And in verse 4, we see the representatives of the redeemed. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. These representative saints are wearing the victor's crown and the clothes of the redeemed. And the impact is that these have been at the Bema seat of Christ and are now wearing the rewards of the redeemed here on earth. And then notice the outworking of the throne in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there was a 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. This is not a passive throne. We see here the constant, awesome work of the throne and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit working beside it. It was on Mount Sinai where God gave the law that reflects his holy nature that we see a similar picture. This is where that Old Testament knowledge helps us to be able to see what's going on here. Do you remember in Exodus 19, the Bible says, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount and a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people in the camp trembled. And here in chapter 4 and verse 6, we see this transcendent nature of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. I think it's interesting that this crystal sea, in the Old Testament we see it as a pavement of gems. This crystal sea visually reminds us of the transcendent nature of God. That no one can be holy like God is holy. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tells us there's not a just man on the earth that does good and sins not. And of course, we all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's interesting, as we watch this scene unfolded before us, in verse 6, we begin to see the worshipers in the throne room. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts or creatures full of eyes before and behind. These living creatures are described here and elsewhere in Scripture, and they begin to let us know that earthbound descriptions fall short of helping us understand all of the splendor, not only of the things, but of the creatures of heaven. And it's interesting that this scene in heaven culminates in worship. One of the things that I enjoyed so much about worshiping with you this morning was anticipating what we would look at here in this chapter. The Bible tells us that God's holiness demands worship. And we see the worship of the angels in verses 7 and 8. And the 4 beasts or creatures, angels, each of them had 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." It's the same picture that Brother Crawford read to us this morning in Isaiah chapter 6, where these same angels are, by description, the exact same place, are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." I'd like to just point out for a moment that between the picture that we see in Isaiah 6 and the picture of the exact same throne room in Revelation 4, there is at least 2,600 years of history. And the implication to us is that for the last 2,600 years, these angels in the throne room of God have been crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And one of two things is true. Either these angels are getting quite tired by now, or God's holiness is so awesome that even after 2,600 years, they cannot help but respond afresh and anew to the splendor of His holiness by crying out again, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." John MacArthur has said, "Holiness is the only one of God's attributes so repeated, holy, 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 since it is the summation of all that He is." You see, God shows us Himself as holy. And God's holiness is His complete separation from sin. He is unequivocally untainted by any form of evil. Don't you wish you could say that about yourself? I think one of the reasons that we are so aghast at the evil that is so prevalent in the world today is because each one of us recognize in our own hearts a propensity toward the same evil. Isaiah voices our earthbound response to God's holiness in the next verse when he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In verses 9 through 11, we see the worship of the redeemed join in. And whenever those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that was set on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him and sat on the throne and worship Him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created." This, my friend, is the ongoing, rapture-filled worship of heaven. There's so much in these two chapters that we could look at, but our focus is on what God is revealing about Himself so that we can know Him. And these two chapters give to us one of the greatest oratorios of all time. And in this first movement that is sung here by the angelic choir and then joined by the redeemed, we could call this the creation hymn. But now John notices something else in the scene that demands his attention as we look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." We're going to begin to see, friend, that God is absolutely just. I'd like to talk for just a moment about the intrusion of sin in God's perfectly created world. As I talk to people about God, and frankly, we live in a world that knows very little about Him, and it's kind of fun sometimes to talk to someone who doesn't know much about Him, and as they begin to see the fact that God is perfectly holy, that He cannot tolerate any sin, and that He is amazingly powerful and controls everything, there is a logical question that comes in every single person's mind that says, okay, if God is great and God is good, then where did all of this evil come from? And I think the answer is necessary for us to be able to give to them. And the answer is quite simple. God did not create the world this way. He created the world perfect. We humans chose to sin and plunge the world into sin and its curse. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." You see, friend, God hates sin. And in His justice, He must rid this world of sin and its accompanying curse. Revelation 21 verses 4 and 5 tells us that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, in order for that justice to sweep away all of sin and its curse, there needs to be an executor of justice. And in fact, what we see in the hand of God on the throne, a scroll, is the blueprint for justice to rid the world of sin and its curse. Because God, in His justice, has pronounced His plan to wipe this world clean of the vestiges of sin. You probably know 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall meet with their melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof shall be burned away." God is going to wipe this planet clean of all sin and all curse. But in His love, God is restraining His wrath against sin for a time. You see, if God wiped away sin the moment it perpetrated itself on this earth, all of us in this room would be in hell right now. No wonder it says in the verse just prior to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise to judge sin, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There's much to be said about this. All of nature is literally longing for God's justice. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following, that the sufferings of this present time are the result of the empty promises of sin, and that the creature is itself, or the creation itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Not only is earth looking forward to this day in which sin is wiped away with its curse, heaven is ready for God's wrath to be poured out against this world. The Bible tells us in Psalm 9, "The Lord shall endure forever. He's prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment in the people in uprightness." Listen, it says the Lord has prepared His throne for judgment. I don't know what it looks like, but could you imagine for me right now on the parapet of heaven, an army of mounted angels, and they're on their horses. You know what horses do when they get impatient, don't you? They're pawing those streets of gold. Their harnesses are shaking. Even the angels, you can hear among them a murmur, "How long, Lord? How long?" And in the front of that army is a giant angel with his hand on the hilt of his sword, and he's looking back to the one on the throne. And he's waiting for the one on the throne to say, "Now." And when the one on the throne says, "Now," what we see in the rest of this book we call the Apocalypse will start. You see, I don't know if that's what it looks like, but I do know this, that He's prepared His throne for judgment, and all we are waiting for is the one on the throne to say, "Now." This blueprint for justice needs an executor, one who would execute the plan to rid the world of sin and its curse. And so in verse 2 it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." This blueprint for justice culminates in the glorious return of the executor as jury and judge, ridding the world of sin and its curse. And John cries out, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon." And in verse 5, we see the entrance of the judge. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof.'" As the Lion, Christ is shown as sovereign and judge. He is the picture of the government of God's justice. But in the midst of this picture of justice, we see thrust outrageous love. Look in verses 6 through 14. And in verse 6, we see not only the entrance of the judge, but the entrance of the judged. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, perfect strength and wisdom, which are the spirits, seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth." As the Lamb, Christ is Savior and judged. He is the picture of the exchange of God's love and grace. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat in the throne." And Jesus Christ, as executor of God's blueprint for justice, will culminate the justice that he is pouring out on this earth with his glorious return with his bride. And he will destroy the host of evil in one great battle. And frankly, friends, he'll do it with one word out of his mouth. In verses 8 through 14, we see the exaltation of this Savior. First, by the redeemed in verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having in their hands harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. I don't think I want to go into this right now, but just let me say this. Every single time you sing here on earth, heaven is listening. Every single time you pray here on earth, God not only listens, but he stores it up and it becomes a part of the worship service of heaven. And our prayers are filling these vials that we see here full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. "And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation.'" When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he exchanged places with us. God poured out his wrath on sin on Jesus. He died the death that I deserve. And he invites us literally to change places with him. You see, no one can stand before God without perfect righteousness. God cannot tolerate even one sin. And Jesus Christ offers to give you his perfect righteousness if you will just trust the finished work for you on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That, my friend, is outrageous love. No wonder the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His loving exchange not only removed our sins and redeemed our souls, but it literally transforms our lives. Look at the redemption song in verse 10. "And he made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." And then we see this song joined by all creation in verses 11 and following. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that in them are, and all that are in them, heard I them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And with this song, Jesus Christ is elevated as equal with God. And now this blueprint for justice begins. "And the four and 20 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever." Now, we have seen the truth of this throughout Scripture. We see it predicted. We see it talked about. But this is the first time that we see the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ side by side reigning with the Father. And this is not to say that he is becoming this. He is being revealed to us as this. I do want to sum up everything we've talked about real quickly before we move on to God's grace. As Lion, Jesus Christ is seen as sovereign and judge. He is the picture of the government of God's justice. As Lamb, Jesus Christ is seen as Savior and judged. Literally, the picture of giving himself in exchange for us in love and grace. Jesus is both of these things. But he will be one or the other to you. He will either be your judge, or he will be your Savior. It is interesting that in this book that reveals Jesus to us, he is called the Lion once, and he is called the Lamb 28 times. He is revealing to us his heart. Friend, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, he is longing today to reach to you, to have you respond to his invitation to come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus, the executor of the blueprint of justice of God, begins to open the seals of the scroll. And thus begins 7 years of the wrath of God being poured out on this sin-cursed world. And frankly, friends, I have to ask a horrible question. Why such a slow, arduous process? If indeed God has wrath against sin, why doesn't he just do it and get it done with? And the answer is this, that even in judgment, God is calling rebels to repent. You see, the rest of this book, in which we see the outpouring of the wrath of God, also reveals to us the amazing grace of God. Throughout this book, he gives these rebels a chance to repent. You see, God could have culminated his justice and his swift return of Jesus at this point, but still he tarries because his love for his people and his just fulfillment of the promises that he's made to Israel demands that he send a catalyst into the equation. The great tribulation demonstrates to a sinful world the holy, just wrath of the Lamb in order to give humans on earth time and motive to repent. He calls 144 evangelists to preach the gospel to the whole world. Israel as a nation is going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and millions on earth are going to be saved through repentance. At the same time, others will blaspheme God because of the plague, because the plague was exceeding great. Revelation 16:21. Revelation 17. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. In verse 19, Jesus returns to earth to finally rid the earth of sin and rule as its rightful ruler. You see, I want you to know something, friend. Jesus has had the power to do this ever since his resurrection. But in his mercy, he is waiting for more to repent. No wonder he left us with these words: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Listen, friend, all power. Go, make disciples, build the church. So in this wonderful picture of God's grace, not only do we see that he is giving sinners a chance to repent, but today, right now, he is giving the church a chance to invite. Jesus makes a promise at the end of the book. After the description of the judgment of Satan and his followers, after the description of our eternal home in heaven, Jesus ends the book with this promise: behold, I come quickly. I think it's interesting that he says that statement three times. I think he wants to get our attention, don't you? But in addition to it, one of those three times he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. That promise, I am coming quickly, is glorious to us. I don't know about you, but it seems like every day I find myself saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. But frankly, friend, that same promise is terrifying to those who do not know him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says, and death and hell was cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 22, the last chapter of the book, verses 14 and 15, God gives us glimpses of two different groups of people: those who are blessed and may enter in through the gates of heaven, and those who are excluded because they love their sin more than the Savior. And Jesus has made an invitation. He gives to you and he gives to me the responsibility of calling men to come back to God. God made men to have a relationship with him. Our sin broke that relationship and drove us from him. But God in his mercy says that he called us as ambassadors for God. And though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, beg with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, come back to God. And we see in the last of this book, chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. What a beautiful song we had sung just before the sermon this morning. The prayer of that song was that I might a proclaimer be. God wants you, God wants me to proclaim to everyone we know, come, come, let him that is athirst come and take of the waters of life freely. Listen, friend, you are not alone. The bride works hand in hand with the Spirit. No wonder we have the filling of the Spirit, because it is only in the power of the Spirit that the bride, you and me, have the ability to do so. And I want you to see the very last words of the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I look at all of this and I see God's holiness and His beauty alongside of His justice and His demand that all sin be judged, and His outrageous love in which literally He bore my penalty and took my curse, and His grace that offers it to all men freely who will simply believe. And it makes me determine in my heart that I determine to turn every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, to learn of that soul's need and, if possible, meet it. Will you join me? Father, I thank you for this beautiful picture that you've given us, not only of the things to come, but the reality of your character. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed stir us, mobilize us, move us, that we would become proclaimers. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that it is not just reached out to people to save them, but it is empowering us to be proclaimers. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed fill us, empower us, and use us to call to a lost and dying world, come, whosoever shall thirst, let him come and take of the waters of life freely.